Let's hear the word of God. Above all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are preserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Let's bow our heads and pray together as we look at this passage from Genesis. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 6. On the 20th of July 1969, the Eagle lunar landing module touched down near the edge of the Sea of Tranquility. Neil Armstrong became the first man ever to step out onto the moon's dusty surface. He uttered those memorable words, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." The experience of the astronauts that they must have felt not unlike what Noah and his family felt stepping off the ark for the first time after the great flood. I imagine there must have been an eerie silence until, of course, all the animals disembarked into the fresh new world. Noah's Ark is perhaps one of the best loved children's stories ever. Only, it's not really a children's story. It was made into a blockbuster movie starring Russell Crowe back in 2014. The director of the movie, a man named Darren Aronofsky, described the movie as the least biblical film ever made. And that pretty much well describes why I felt watching it was a waste of 138 minutes of my life. Stories of great flooding are found in most parts of the world, from Europe to the South Seas, from the Americas to the Far East. Apparently, a particularly spectacular flood took place around 5,500 BC, but we simply cannot be sure if this or some other flood stands behind Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. The writer Moses does not seem particularly interested in pinpointing exactly where and when this flood happened. His aim is not so much to get us to consider geography or meteorology or paleontology as it is to get us to think theologically. It is vital to remember this because if you Google ark encounters, you will discover that certain Christians in America have built, at the cost of about $100 million, a life-size replica of Noah's ark, based on verses 15 and 16 of Genesis chapter 6. Apparently, the White House can fit inside it twice. I raise this because I am not entirely sure Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8 are written to encourage us to reconstruct the ark, nor to get us speculating about the size and scale of the flood. For example, if the boat measurements are taken literally, as described in Genesis chapter 6, Noah's ark would be the largest wooden boat built not just in antiquity, but even in 2020. And unlike Christians in America, Noah did not have the use of power tools, cranes, or steel scaffolding. For theological reasons, I think Moses is more interested in helping us to interpret these events whenever and however they happened, such that we understand the crucial, crucial, crucial biblical message that stands behind them. Miss that, and you miss everything, no matter how fascinating a life-size replica of Noah's Ark might appear. What Moses tells us about the Ark is more important than the actual dimensions of the Ark itself. What he tells us about the characters is more important than what the characters actually do. For example, I wonder, did you notice that in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Noah never utters a single word? Do you notice that? Unlike in other flood accounts, Noah is clearly not the hero of this account. He's completely silent. So we hear nothing about what he thinks or feels about what unfolds. All we have to go on is what the writer Moses tells us about him. In other words, what Moses does with the flood is more important than what the flood itself does. And crucially, what God does through the flood is the most important thing of all in these chapters. I want to point out three things as we look briefly at these 60 verses or so. And the first is this: the impact and significance of the flood was global. The impact and significance of the flood, as far as you and I are concerned, was global. That's a key point we need to take away from this passage. But first, notice that the bulk of the flood narrative is framed by or takes place between chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 21. Look at these verses with me. Chapter 6, verse 5, we looked at it last week. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the day, all the time. Chapter 8, verse 21. Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Moses is making a theological point about the impact and the significance of human corruption. And you may remember from last week, it's universal, it's internal, it's absolute, and it is continual. Moses, in other words, is deliberately using exaggerated language to make an important theological point. We are bad. All of us, all the time. Now, I think this sort of hyperbolic language continues into the flood narrative. See, the writer also wants to leave us in no doubt when it comes to the impact and significance of the flood itself. Since the earth is like this, that is, full of corruption and violence, chapter 6 and verse 11, God tells Noah to build a boat because he's going to judge the corruption and violence of humanity. So in chapter 6, God says, I'm going to, verse 13, I'm going to put an end to all people. Verse 17, I am going to destroy all life under heaven. Everything on earth will perish. Well, clearly, this is exaggerated language because we know Noah, his family, and all sorts of living creatures survive. So at the beginning of chapter 7, having been instructed to bring animals into the ark, Noah and seven others are instructed to get into the ark. And Moses is at pains to show us that the impact and significance of the flood is global. And why? Well, because the flood waters are God's vehicle of judgment on a universally corrupt humanity. Chapter 7 and verse 18 should remind you of chapter 1 and verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 18, look at it with me. This is what Moses writes. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Chapter 1, verse 2, well, that's how it all began, wasn't it? It's almost as if the flood is a sort of decreation event that returns everything to the formless and empty watery chaos that existed at the dawn of creation. Before God shaped and filled everything, giving it meaning, function, and purpose. And this is emphasized over and over again in chapter 7. So verse 4, 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Verse 12 of chapter 7. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. As the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Verse 19. The waters rose greatly on the earth. And all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Verse 24, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That's almost half a year. Now, what is interesting, or perhaps troubling, depending on your point of view, is that if verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7 are to be taken at face value, the flood waters would have to have risen to over 29,000 feet to cover Mount Everest by over 6 meters. And although we have evidence for lots of local floods, there does not seem to be any scientific evidence or much scientific evidence to back up the idea of a worldwide flood, which is strange if these verses are to be taken literally. Now, I want to suggest to you that this chapter is littered with exaggerated language. From the size of the ark itself, to the way the flood waters come about in chapter 7, verse 11. Now, you and I can be forgiven for not seeing this. The ancient readers would have known the language is exaggerated to make that important point. And if you're not convinced, I would point you to the way the conquest of the land is described in Joshua chapters 1 to 12, or the day of the Lord in Zephaniah 1. So if you ask me, was the flood a global event? My answer would be yes, in terms of its impact and significance. But I'd be cautious in jumping to the conclusion that its physical scope and range was therefore also global. Is this ancient text insisting that I believe that? Well, I'm not so sure it is. Theologically, and much, much, much more importantly, just as some people debate and dismiss the idea of a great flood. Others did the same thing when it came to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, according to Peter, certain people in the first century scoffed at the idea of the second coming of Jesus to judge them for their sinful corruption. No doubt, just as some people might scoff at the idea that God judged the people of Noah's day. Well, listen to how Peter answered them in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this, I read it a few moments ago, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The words of the hymn writer come to mind. I cannot tell how he will win the nations or satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, how the lands will worship, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled. In other words, I don't know or understand how the logistics or the scope and the range of the second coming of Jesus will work themselves out. Just as I don't know some of the details of the flood. How Jesus will gather for judgment people living and working in different time zones, on the different continents, from the different religions and ideologies and countries of the world. I don't know. But I do know that no matter where you are or who you are, the impact and significance of the return of Jesus Christ will not in any way be lost on you. Again, in the words of the hymn writer, all flesh shall see his glory. The skies will thrill with rapture. And at last, the Saviour of the world, Jesus will be king. So Peter goes on to ask the question, in the light of all this, what kind of people ought you to be? That is a much, much, much more pressing question than the size of the ark, brothers and sisters. His answer, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That is, you should be living separate and distinct lives compared to the people around you. I was talking with a Christian friend earlier this week. His dad is a very successful lawyer. And when he was growing up, every year they would take a foreign holiday. And in addition to that, they would go yachting in Greece. Yachting in Greece. And he completely took this lifestyle for granted, thinking that all families did this kind of thing, went yachting in Greece every year. But having become a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has deliberately rejected this sort of worldly lifestyle and attitude towards success. And he's constantly having to deal with his family's disappointment that he's not more successful in the eyes of this world. There is this constant pressure to strive for worldly success by being ambitious, just like everybody else. Listen to this quote. The current holiness of the church falls far below the scriptural standard. Neither are the common rules of action among professing Christians such as we could safely follow. That was a well-known preacher named Spurgeon speaking in 1870. Brothers and sisters, miss this need for holiness, to be different, distinct, separate from those around you in your words, your thoughts, and your actions, and you miss everything, no matter how well you think you know the story of Noah and the ark. Which brings me to the second thing I want to see this afternoon, which is this. Noah was given a righteousness that was not his own. That's the second key thing we need to see from this passage. Noah was given a righteousness that was not his own. The question we should be asking now is this. What kind of person could be saved out from the global catastrophe that was the Great Flood? Children's books about Noah and the Ark can be dangerous at this point. In their attempts to simplify things, they can give the impression that Noah was saved because he was a good man. Dare I say, the story of Noah's Ark might need rescuing even from Grace Church Broccoli's own creche and children's church. See, Noah lived between chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 21. So we have to ask the question, how did he rise above the corruption of his day in chapter 6, verse 5? How did he not succumb to the wickedness and the evil that was all around him? The answer, of course, is that Noah found favor, he found grace, he found kindness in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. You see it? But Noah found favor, that is grace or kindness, in the eyes of the Lord. God showed Noah a mercy that he did not deserve. So Noah is described in three ways by Moses in our passage. First, in chapter 6 verse 9 and chapter 7 verse 1, he is described as a righteous man. Noah was given a supernatural faith such that he was enabled to believe or trust in God. I think Moses wants us to read Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 back into the story and life of Noah. We're told this in Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. That is, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited righteousness to Noah's account. So since Noah had a righteousness imputed or credited to his spiritual account through faith, he began living in a way that pleased God. His life began displaying the fruits of that righteousness. According to the New Testament, the grace or favor of God that chooses or elects a person to be saved also teaches that very same person to live a righteous life. Imputed or declared righteousness leads to imparted or actual righteousness. When God declares a person righteous in his sight, that person begins to live like they believe they are in fact righteous. The clear teaching of the New Testament is this. Live up to who and what you have become in God's eyes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Be righteous because that is how God sees you in Christ Jesus, your Lord. So Paul could write to the Philippians, only let us live up to what we've already attained. Philippians 3 and verse 16. The writer of Hebrews sums up Noah in these words. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Secondly, and again in chapter 6, verse 9, Moses describes Noah as blameless or perfect among the people of his generation. See that in verse 9, chapter 6? The end of chapter 9 demonstrates that Noah was far from being without sin. So this does not mean that Noah was sinless. Blameless or perfect doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. No, just like a sacrificial animal was always one without blemish, so also Noah's character and life was one without blemish. Time spent with him would have revealed no obvious blots or stains on his character. In fact, we are told, despite the ridicule he no doubt would have received from building a boat on dry land with no large body of water in sight, chapter 6, verse 22, look at it. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That's remarkable considering. Chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. In verses 9 and 16 of chapter 7, Noah made sure the animals entered the ark, just as we are told, as God commanded him. Noah was a faithful and obedient man. He was blameless when it came to carrying out what he was asked, what was asked of him by the Lord his God, even when it seemed ridiculous to all those around him. Some of us need to hear that last bit. It must have seemed ridiculous to people around Noah. Why are you building a boat on dry land, Noah? And yet, Noah did what he was commanded, even though he was ridiculed. And people said, Noah, why are you such an idiot building a boat on dry land? But he was obedient. Thirdly and finally, like his great-great-great-grandfather Enoch before him, Noah, we are told, walked faithfully with God. Chapter 6 and verse 9 again. Remarkably, Noah had a living relationship of love with a God that he could not even see. In the words of one writer, this is the remedy against worldliness. A personal, ongoing, vital relationship with God. So can I ask you, do you personally, as you sit here this afternoon, know anything of this sort of vital, living and loving relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as you sit here this afternoon? Do you know anything of what I'm talking about? How are you approaching God? In the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness he alone provides for all who trust in Jesus. Or are you attempting to approach God in the filthy garments of your own self-imaginary self-righteousness? If the latter, you will not survive God's judgment of this world when, not if, when it comes. And just as surely as the judgment of the ancient world happened, the judgment of our modern world will one day happen also. Lastly, the last thing I want you to note from this passage. Firstly, the impact and significance of the flood was global, and so the impact of the second coming of Jesus will be global. The way to escape is by having a righteousness that is not your own, like Noah. But lastly, at the heart of the flood is a God who remembers. At the heart of the flood is a God who remembers. The story of the flood is at the heart of the first major section of the book of Genesis, that is chapters 1 to 11. The events that stand behind the stories in this section, creation, the rebellion, Cain and Abel, the flood and the Tower of Babel, are all real events. But what we are reading in Genesis is theological history, as one writer calls it. That is history that is being written and shaped in such a way as to teach important theological truths. It's really important that we understand that. So, Genesis chapters 6 to 8, if God is to be true to that promise in chapter 3 of an offspring of the woman that would one day crush the serpent, then humanly speaking, he has to save Noah and his family. Because the offspring of the woman has to come from the godly line of Seth. And of course, Noah belongs to this line, both physically and morally. And so at the heart of this story is a God who remembers his promise and works to keep that promise alive. Which essentially is the promise of the gospel. And this is reflected in the careful way the text has been structured by Moses. So Genesis chapter 6 to 8 is a carefully nuanced historical and theological account of the flood. And not just a straightforward historical account or a stream of consciousness. So for example, in chapter 6 verses 11 to 13, you've got God resolving to destroy the corrupt race. The other end of our passage, chapter 8, verse 21 to 22, the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. And then Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions in chapter 6, verses 14 to 22. The other end, chapter 8, verse 20, Noah builds an altar. The Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark in chapter 7, verse 1 to 9. And then God commands the remnant to leave the ark. Chapter 8, verses 15 to 19. And so it goes on. The heart of the passage, chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 24 is a sort of decreation as the world is returned to the watery chaos of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Then, almost like a second Adam, a new Adam, Noah steps out into a virgin world washed clean by judgment in a kind of recreation event in chapter 8, verse 2 to 22. The other interesting thing to note is how the number of days in the passage do a similar thing. You've got 7 days of waiting for the floods, chapter 7, verse 4, and you've got 7 days of waiting for the waters to recede, 8, verse 12. Then you've got another 7 days of waiting for the flood, chapter 7, verse 10. 7 days wait to send out the dove. 40 days of flooding, chapter 7, verse 17. And then 40 days of waiting for the waters to recede, chapter 8, verse 6. Then you've got these 150 days for the waters to flood the earth and then to recede, chapter 7, verse 24, 8, verse 3. And at the heart of it is chapter 8, verse 1. Now, you may find all that too much, but the fact is, people in the ancient world wrote stories differently to the way we write them in 2020. The key thing to hold on to for our purposes is that everything converges on chapter 8 and verse 1a. Structurally, this is at the heart of the flood narrative because that to Moses was at the heart of the story. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were in the ark with him in the ark. Before Noah enters the ark in chapter 6, verse 18, the Lord talks of establishing a covenant with him. The suggestion is that the Lord is confirming a covenant that's already in existence. Namely, his covenant with Adam at creation. By the end of chapter 8, God has kept his promise. The covenant of creation he made with Adam is re-established. So notice chapter 8 verse 1, we have the wind of the Lord over the waters, causing them to recede. The word for wind and spirit are the same word in the language of the Old Testament. That should remind you of the spirit or wind of God at the beginning of creation in chapter 1 verse 2. Then notice chapter 8 verses 15 to 17. Look at these words with me. Chapter 8 verse 15. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground. So, here it comes, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. Verse 17 of chapter 8 should remind you of Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. It's as if everything is beginning all over again. A fresh, clean, new start. But of course, the sin problem of the ancient world was not cured by the flood. Chapter 8, verse 21 makes that very clear. So if true comfort, true rest, true relief is to come to the world, it will have to be preserved from devastating judgments like the flood of Noah's day for the day of ultimate rescue. So chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice after leaving the ark and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So in keeping with the pattern we've seen in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we rebel. The Lord judges, but his judgment is tempered by mercy because he is a God who remembers. That simply means that he will act for our welfare. And so since the days of Noah, thousands of years have come and gone. And people like you and I take it for granted that this earth will endure. We take for granted seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night. But of course, these things have endured so that hundreds of years later, we could read these words in Luke's Gospel. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel on page 1030. Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. I'm going to read it backwards from verse 38. Page 1030. The Son of God, the Son of Adam, the Son of Seth, the Son of Enosh, the Son of Canaan, the Son of Mahalalel, the Son of Jared, the Son of Enoch, the Son of Methuselah, the Son of Lamech, the Son of Noah, the Son of Shem. All characters we've encountered in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Go to the top of the page, the Son of Heli. And then over the page, verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. You see what the writer is doing? He's linking Jesus, the Son of God, to Adam, the first Son of God. At the heart of the gospel is a God who remembers. And so he came to this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to rescue you and me from the judgment that is coming, of which the flood of Noah's day was just a tiny warning. The question is, have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you turned from your corruption and to Jesus in repentance and faith, that he's able to rescue you from the judgment that is coming? Miss that, and you miss everything about the flood. So can I encourage you, if you're not a professing Christian here this afternoon, to put your trust in Jesus. He will give you a righteousness that is not your own, so you can begin to live a life that actually pleases God. Because God is a God who always remembers. And so he keeps his promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and have a moment of reflection on what we've heard.